الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين الحمد لله الذي هدانا لهذا وما كنا لنهتدي لولا أن هدانا الله والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء وسيد المرسلين وشفيع المذنبين سيدنا ونبينا أبي القاسم محمد. والآل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المظلومين المنتجبين لا سيما مولانا وسيدي صاحب الأسر والزمان روحي وأرواح العالمين له الفداء وأجل الله تعالى فرجه الشريف ولعنة دائمة على أعدائهم ومنكر فضائلهم من الآن إلى قيام يوم الدين. أما بعد، رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقه قولي. This evening I want to continue in our discussion, inshallah, and conclude this evening tonight on the topic that we've been looking at over the last few weeks on the philosophy and the etiquette of ziyarat in the Islamic teachings. And tonight we will have part three in the conclusion of this discussion. As we recall from our previous discussions, we looked at in the initial first talk, the introduction to ziyarat, what it means. How does Allah use this word within the Quran? What is the basis of this word and how is it understood within Islamic literature? And we then focused on the main definition of ziyarat, which is to visit the graves of certain individuals. And we talked about some of the general benefits. We then looked at some of the important ziyarat that we have, some of the texts that we have within our books of supplication, and certain important passages which are repeated within them. And so if you'll recall, we looked at this phrase of assalamu alayka and how it is interpreted by our scholars and what the meaning of this greeting is within the context of the ziyarat, but also within our own day-to-day life. Today I want to continue and conclude on the etiquette of ziyarat and look at the physical and the spiritual benefits of this action that we all intake. And obviously as the believers around the world are making their way towards Karbala for the ziyarat of the Arba'een, that is the 40 days after the tragedy of Karbala. And obviously we tend to go to ziyarat, whether it be to Iran, to Iraq, to Medina, to the Hijaz, or even to Sham. These become topics that we always need to think about and we always need to be reflective of when we make that journey towards any of these sacred shrines. One of the things I want to remind ourselves, myself and all of us tonight, is that the ziyarat, the physical journey, and the recitations that we make and the supplications that we engage in when we are in these localities, and all of the actions that lead up to the ziyarat and everything that we perform while we are there, they have both a physical understanding, a physical reality, what we perform, and also a spiritual meaning behind all of them. And when we go through a few of the examples, this will be made a bit more clear. But one of the things that we should appreciate, generally speaking within Islam, is that these physical actions that we perform, the prayers that we do every day, five times a day, Hajj that we might perform once in our lifetime, the khums, the sadaqat, you know, any of the charities that we give, fasting the month of Ramadan or the recommended fasting that we engage in, these are all physical activities that we perform. But at the same time that they're physical, they have a metaphysical reality. They have a reality in the spiritual world. And they're also meant to give us a change in our spirit in this world. So as an example, the salat that we perform, the namaz, the five daily prayers, they're actions. We make wudu. We stand in front of Allah, facing the Qibla. We recite certain things in Arabic. Sometimes we know what we're saying. Probably a majority of us have no idea what we're saying in the Arabic. We just parrot it because we were taught this when we were young children. But the Quran tells us that inna salat tanha anil fahsha'i wal munkar, that the prayers, the salat that we engage in, that these are made to keep a person away from fahsha, from evil, from sins, and from breaking the rules of Allah. So the physical action is there, but the reward is a return, which is that we are able to keep away from sins. And so when the Imams of Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam would be asked, how do I know whether my daily prayers are accepted? It's not like I get a automatic SMS from Allah. Congratulations, Ali, you've done your prayers for today. Here's a gold star. No, the Imams would say that if you see that in that day, you are not performing sins. You're not looking at the haram, listening to the forbidden, speaking the ill things. If you see that your life is in a God-centered life that day, then you should know that your prayers were accepted. They were done correctly, they had all the prerequisites, and that they have been not only accepted by Allah, but the reward, the return of that prayer has been given to you in this world. And we can look at the same for fasting, for Hajj, for Khums, for all of these physical actions. There is a return in terms of a metaphysical return in this life. So we have to realize that both of these go hand in hand. The physical is very well there because these are how we demonstrate our religion, our religiosity, our practice of the religion. But the spiritual aspect also becomes an important component to realize whether we are doing the right or doing the wrong. I'm going to look at just a few different aspects tonight, two very specific aspects of the ziyarat, and to give both the physical relationship to it in our life and also the metaphysical understanding. One of the first things that we see in the ziyarat is this act of a ghusl, to wash our bodies. And obviously we know that the ghusl in Islam is not just jumping into the shower or jumping into a swimming pool and coming back out using some soap or body wash. The ghusl is obviously a specific methodology that we have been taught to perform, and we know that sometimes it's mustahab to do ghusl. For example, Friday before Jummah, if you can perform a ghusl, it's recommended. There's many other worldly benefits. One benefit in this world is if you do the ghusl of Jummah, and there's nothing that you have done after that ghusl to break that ghusl. For example, you don't go to the bathroom or whatever. You do not have to do wudu. The wudu is dropped from you. You don't have to perform the wudu. That ghusl, that washing on the Friday morning before Friday prayers is sufficient. You can do wudu if you want, but you do not have to. Sometimes when we do a ghusl, like wajib ghusl, ghusl al-janabat, for a man or a woman, it becomes haram for you to do wudu after that. So sometimes the ghusl will allow you to do acts of worship, is not required to do a wudu. Sometimes it is haram to do a wudu after a certain ghusl. And you can refer to your scholar that you follow for the further clarifications. One of the things we have mustahab is to perform a ghusl at the time of going for ziyarah. But interestingly enough, the only exception to this rule is the ziyarat of Karbala. You go to Mashhad, for example, it's mustahab. Take a ghusl, wear clean white clothing, apply perfume, comb your hair, look presentable. That's for all of the imams, for all of the Ahlul Bayt, alayhum as-salam, except for Sayyidul Shuhada. You can look in the book of Kamala Ziyarat. An entire section is devoted to the adab, the courtesies. How do you go to Sayyidul Shuhada? We're told, don't take a ghusl. Don't wear brand new clothing. Don't apply perfume. Go hungry. Go thirsty. Go in a sad state. Go with your hair disheveled, not combed. Why? Because the hadith says that you are going to meet Sayyidul Shuhada in the same way that he left this world. He didn't have a full stomach when he was killed. He didn't drink water before he was killed. He wasn't applying perfume before he was killed. He wasn't dressed in his best when he was killed. So the hadith says, go to him in the way that he met Allah. And so the rules of ziyarat change when you go to Karbala. But in other imams, it's mustahab to do a ghusl. Even for Sayyidul Shuhada, it's recommended. But you go to the river of Furat, and you make a ghusl with the river of the water Furat, and then you walk barefooted to his shrine. Obviously today, in this day and age, it's not possible maybe to make ghusl in the Furat. Maybe it's not clean water, it's dirty, you might get sick. The weather obviously nowadays is not, allow you to do that. But generally speaking, is the ghusl is a recommendation even for Sayyidul Shuhada, but all the other beautifications are not a part of it. But look at the way the imams teach us the dua to recite when we make the ghusl. It's not just a physical purification. You know, this is something that we have to also appreciate, is that ghusl, wudu, these are not physical means to clean ourselves. They have a otherworldly importance. But look at the words that we say. Allahumma, O Allah, purify my heart. Tahir qalbi. Washrah li sadri, and expand my spiritual chest. You know, this is a concept in the Quran of expansion of the spiritual chest. Nabi Musa made that dua, Rabbi shrah li sadri. And there's a reason why he made the dua, but expansion of the chest, it means for us to be able to accept more of Allah's teachings. You know, sometimes our heart becomes constricted. We engage in sins. We don't think about Allah. And so our spiritual heart is constricting. It can't take more of the teachings of Allah within it. But when we ask Allah for this sharh sadr, this opening of our heart, we're asking Allah, give me the ability to take in more of your teachings, to be able to read and reflect and listen and understand more of the realities of this religion. So we make ghusl, we say, Allah, purify my heart, expand this chest of mine, and permit your praise and your thanks to flow from my tongue. Allow this thanking of you, Allah, to be able to come off of my tongue. You know, sometimes we maybe forget Allah. We don't do the dhikr of Allah. We forget the Prophet. We forget the Ahlul Bayt. We don't thank them. We don't thank Allah for what He's given to us. This is a dua that shows us when we're washing our body, we should be thinking about thanking Allah for what He has given to us. And then we say, oh Allah, make this ghusl a means of my purification and a cure, a shifa. Not only physical sicknesses, you know, we have a cough or a cold, the flu, we have a arm that is sore. But we have spiritual sicknesses that we have to ask Allah for. We have spiritual problems that we have to ask Allah a cure for, a shifa. As Allah says that the Quran is a shifa, ma fis sudur, for that, excuse me, for that which is within our hearts. The Quran is not a shifa if I break my leg. The Quran is not a shifa if I get diabetes. People say, I need a verse. I have heart disease. I have anxiety. I have stress. I have a broken arm. Give me a dua that will heal me. Maybe the Quran might heal you, but you need to go to the doctor still. But the problems of our spirit, you can't find the doctor today. Your medical practitioner, your GP, your general practitioner, your family doctor, you can't go to him or her and say, I've got spiritual problems. I don't feel like praying. I don't feel like fasting. I don't wear hijab. I do this, I do that. They can't give you a cure for those ailments. It's only Allah, the Prophet, the Ahlul Bayt, and the teachings of our ulama, where they extract from their ahadith, that can give us that cure of our spiritual problems. So when we make the ghusl, we're asking Allah for that shifa, to cure the sickness of my heart, anger, jealousy, greed, whatever the sicknesses I have. And we ask for that nur, that celestial light, to be imbibed within me. Because as we say, innaka ala kulli shay'in qadir. Because, O Allah, you have power over all things. So the ghusl for a ziyarah is not just, I jump in the shower, I wash my body, I run out, and I make the ziyarat. No, when we recite this dua, we should be thinking. When we leave Edmonton to go for a ziyarah before we board the plane, make the dua. Make the ghusl, recite the dua, and then think on the journey while I'm on the plane. I've got 14, 15, maybe 20 hours in transit and in the plane. Oh Allah, I made this dua for you to purify my heart. How will I do that? I made dua, Ya Allah, for shifa, for this, you know, this curing of my spiritual problems. Allah, how will I get that cure? How will I get that medicine? Where will it come from? Right, these are things that we need to think about on the ziyarah. Not just when I get there, where is the best kebab place? Where should I buy the best souvenirs? Where can I get the best pizza, the best Western food? No, those are okay to think about, but it's important to think about why we go and spend thousands of dollars and spend a week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks of our vacation to go to these sacred shrines. Point number two is the permission to enter. You know, one of the things that we have in all of the imams, ziyara, is what they call this idhn of dakhul, the permission to enter into the haram. And you look at it when you see the text and you read them, and you're addressing Allah first of all, because this is a house of Allah, a masjid is the house of Allah. The angels frequent these masajid. The Prophet, this is his home. When you go to Mashhad or Karbala, it's not only when you go, for example, to Masjid Nabawi. Yes, that's the house of the Prophet, but the whole masjid is the house of Rasulullah. The haram of Amir al-Mu'mineen is the house of Allah. The haram of Imam al-Radha alayhi salam is the house of Rasulullah. And so as the Quran says in Surah Al-Ahzab, Surah 33, verse 53, Allah says, O you who believe, do not enter the Prophet's houses until permission has been granted to you for a meal. And so based on this, we have this concept and this philosophy of asking the Imam, asking Allah, asking the angels, asking the Prophet, asking the Imam, that do I have your permission to enter the haram? Now people will say, well, who's going to say yes or no? Right? It's not like you push the doorbell at your neighbor's house and they come and open the door and let you in. You go to Karbala and you just drive into the city. You go to the haram, you recite this permission to enter, you just walk right into the house of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. What kind of permission do you need? How do you know you've been given permission? It's interesting because when you read of our traditional scholars, are the giants of our tradition. For example, when one of our great scholars would go to Mashhad and he would get to the gate of the Haram, and obviously the Haram when he was going 80 years, 100 years ago is nothing like what it is today. It was much smaller back then. But he would go to the Haram and he would stand at the gate of the Haram of Imam al-Radha, peace be upon him. And he would recite that text that if you go today is on a billboard. And he would ask permission to enter. And to give you an example of what would happen when he relates this in his own diary, he says that he traveled for days to get to Mashhad. He gets to the Haram. He recites this permission to enter. And he says in his heart, he felt that the Imam did not want him to be there. So he went back to his hotel, or the hotel or wherever he was staying. And he spent 1 or 2 or 3 days there. He was about to leave to go back home to his city. I think it was Isfahan. And he says, you know what, let me try and go again. Maybe now Imam Radha would allow me to enter his home. And the scholar says he went to the Haram. He stopped at the door. He recited his permission to enter. And he felt a form of jubilation, a feeling of contentment in his heart. And he says, now I realize Imam Radha alayhi salam is allowing me to enter. So he went into the Haram. He obviously recited the ziyarah, he prayed the prayers, he did what he had to do, and he went home. The moral of the story is that when we get to that land, don't just think that we have the permission to walk in. We recite the ziyarah, and do we feel something in our hearts? Do we feel that Imam is giving us permission? Do we feel that Allah is allowing us? Just because we bought a plane ticket, just because we packed our luggage, just because we took the taxi from the hotel to the Haram, it doesn't mean that we have the permission to enter. We had the permission to enter the country with a visa. We had the permission to travel and get on the plane or the taxi. But we have to ask ourselves, is the Imam now wanting me to come into his house? Because these are special places. These, as we read in the ziyarat, that these are places where the angels frequent, where the malaika are coming and going, where the souls of the prophets are there, where you go and there are religious men and women from all around the world. And so we have to ask ourselves, that do I have the permission to enter into that sacred space? And I'll conclude with this last portion tonight of a few different of the adab in relation to being inside the actual area. One of them is to kiss the sacred space, including the dhari. You know, sometimes when you go to Karbala, you'll see that people will stop at the gate of the threshold, they'll go into sajda and kiss the ground, or they'll kiss the door, or they'll kiss the windows of the haram. And many times, not only the Wahhabis, but sometimes our own Shia, who are misguided, who are misinformed, they say, this is shirk, they'll say. This is an bid'ah, an innovation. Not realizing the rationale behind why that takes place. You know, as an example, I have a Quran here. If I was to pass this to somebody right now, the first thing probably anybody would do is take the Quran and kiss it. Why are you kissing a piece of paper printed in New York? This Quran was printed in New York. Why are you kissing it? You know? Why would you kiss a piece of paper? You're not kissing the paper because it's printed in New York or printed in Canada. You're kissing the Quran as a form of respect of what's within the book. Right? The paper is nothing. It's worth a dollar in the open market maybe. It's cardboard. You could just buy it from your local, you know, stationery store. But we kiss the Quran. Why do we do that? It's reverence of what's in the Quran. Similarly, when people kiss the dhari of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, or Abul Fadl Abbas, or Imam Radha, or Rasulullah, if we can even get close to it, we don't do it because we kiss metal, because we're worshipping metal, or a rock, or a piece of wood. No, we're showing respect because that is connected to the Imam, connected to the Prophet. And so when we kiss the floor, we don't worship that ground. We're respecting the shrine because this is the house of Sayyid al-Shuhada. It's the masjid. وَأَنَّ مَسَاجِدَ لِلَّهِ And the masajid are for Allah. The masajid are the houses of Allah. We go to the Kaaba. Why do people run to kiss the black stone, to kiss the Kaaba, to rub our hands on the Kaaba? Allah doesn't live there, but we all do it. You look at any video of people going to Hajj, they're running to kiss the black stone, to kiss the Kaaba. It's because it's a form of reverence. It's not worship. We don't worship the black stone in Mecca. Also, we're told that when you walk to the shrine or when you're walking within the shrine in the courtyards, have respect. Be humble. Be respectful people. You know, even this concept that's come out today of people walking to Karbala. Some people have said this is an innovation. It's no requirement to do it. And they brought strange words and arguments to defend their point. The fact remains that, again, refer to the book Kamil al-Ziyarat. There are multiple hadith that tell us when you leave your home walking towards the grave of the Imam, Sayyid al-Shuhada, the first step you take as you leave your home, all your sins are forgiven. As you continue to walk, the angels make dua for you. There's multiple hadith, not just one or two, there's multiple about walking to the grave of the Imams of Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. And so this becomes a accepted practice. But we have to realize that when we do this, that we should obviously have that level of humility. When we're in the haram, people are running around, screaming, shouting, taking selfies. That's the big thing nowadays. Right? Go in the haram and take a selfie with Imam Hussein. Take a selfie with Hazrat Abbas. Really? Like, I get the idea that we like to preserve that memory of us going to Karbala. But we have to show some decorum, some adab, right? Some respect to where we're at. I'm not saying taking a selfie is disrespectful, but you know, we are there for a greater purpose, not just to take a picture to remind ourselves of it, right? I'm not against pictures. I love photography. But we have to realize where we're at, right? What the purpose of that journey is. We're told also to speak softly when we're in ziyarat. Don't yell. Right? People would come to Rasulullah and say, is Allah so far away that I need to yell to Allah for Him to hear me? Do I have to go to the top highest mountain and yell to Allah from up there? Oh Allah, give me this and that. You'll see people do this. They'll stretch their hands out to the sky. They'll jump. They'll do all of these things. We have to realize that Allah, as He says, نَحْنُ أَقْرَبُ إِلَيْهِ مِنْ حَبْلِ الْوَرِيدِ We are closer to you than your jugular vein. Allah says, وَعْلَمُ أَنَّ اللَّهَ يُحُولُ بَيْنَ الْمَرْءِ وَقَلْبِ Understand that Allah, He resides between a person and his heart, between the spiritual heart. We don't have to scream when we're in ziyarat, yell dua kumail at the top of our lungs, yell salawat, and then we disturb people beside us who are trying to focus on their du'as. Speak softly, speak humbly to the imam. The imam isn't 10,000 kilometers away that you need to yell for him to hear you. He's right there in the room. Physically, his body may be in that dhari, in the grave, under the ground, but he can, as we hear in the ziyarat, when we recite in the ziyarat, we say that we know that tasma'u kalami wa turuddu salami, that you hear my words, you reply my salams, but my ears are blocked from hearing that reality. So speak softly when you're in the shrine. Don't yell, don't argue, don't fight. You know, people are, I've seen, even in Hajj time, and in ziyarat, people are there and they're on the phone and they're making business dealings, they're trading on the stock market, they're doing this, they're doing that. Again, you have to keep in mind where you're at. We wouldn't do that in our normal day-to-day life. If we had a business meeting with a client or we're at a job interview, would we be on the phone while we're being interviewed by our potential director? We wouldn't be on the phone talking about this and that. But yet when we go for ziyarah, we feel that we can just throw all of these things out the window. And last but not least, I'll conclude with this tonight, is that when we're there for ziyarah, we should focus on the ziyarat itself, recite what's in the books of the ziyarat, but then sit and talk to the imam in your language. Right? The imam is not just Arab. He speaks Arabic, but he knows Urdu, he knows English, he knows French, he knows Spanish, he knows Chinese, he knows Mandarin. You don't have to speak to him only in Arabic. Yes, recite the ziyarat that are in our books. Those have the comprehensive understanding of the imam, who he is. But you know what? Take some time to talk to the imam in your language. Talk to Allah in your language. Allah, again, knows our problems, but as the hadith says, Allah wants us to articulate what we want from him. So spend time talking to the imam, talking to Allah. Engage in the salat. If you have missed qadha namaz, try and make up a few here and there in the ziyarat. You have different du'as to recite. You have Quran to recite. Recite Quran and ask Allah to give the thawab to the imam. Give the thawab to the prophet. Give the thawab to the ulama. Give the thawab to all the people who are buried in that sacred shrine. Point being is that when we go for the ziyarah again, don't make it that it's just an event, a vacation, a holiday, like any other holiday. No, we should obviously enjoy the time, especially if we go with our children who are young, allow them to enjoy the environment, to be comfortable being in the haram, to understand and to make the most of it, but make most of the time engaged in the remembrance of Allah. Make the time to recite Quran, to recite the du'as that maybe we don't have an opportunity to recite on a regular basis while we're at home. And we'll see that if we're able to do this, and there's many more, I don't want to go over time, but there are many of the akhlaq and the adab that are mentioned in the books that are available for us to reflect upon, that when we have that opportunity, when Allah has blessed us to go for the ziyarah, that we make the most of that opportunity, that we don't waste the time, but yet we make the most of being in the company of Muhammad and Ali Muhammad alayhim wassalatu wassalam. Let me just mention one or two words about the tragedy of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim wassalam, because we're in these days where Arba'in, next Thursday we'll be commemorating that tragic day of Arba'in. And obviously in these days and nights we reflect on what had been happening to the family of Rasulullah. As we know that when they had left Karbala to Kufa, that journey from Kufa to Sham took them almost 17 days, if not about 17 to 18 days to complete, leaving on the 12th of Muharram from Karbala. They get to Kufa in about a day, and they spend 2 or 3 days in Kufa till about the 15th or so. And then by the 2nd of the month of Safar, in that same year, they finally arrive in Sham. And as we know, the tragedies in Sham were of a different level than what they faced in Karbala. If in Karbala they faced the swords, in Sham they faced the words of the cursed Yazid. the family of Rasulullah were faced to be in the presence of the cursed Yazid, to have to deal with the one who had ordered the killing of Abu Abdullah Hussein alayhi salam. Let me just mention one of the tragedies of the prison of Sham. As we know that after they had walked through the bazaar of Sham, after Imam Zainul Abidin, after Bibi Zainab, peace be upon them, had been given the opportunity to address the people of Sham and to let them know who they were, to let them know that this was the family of Rasulullah, that these were the family of the Prophet who had brought Islam to them. Eventually, we're told that Yazid threw them into the prison. And historians mention that when you look at the prison of Sham, that prison where they spent so many days and nights, that it was just adjacent to the castle of Yazid. And it was such that any time that the people in the prison would make a noise, whenever they would scream, whenever they would cry, as the young Sakina used to cry for her father, that Yazid was able to hear these sounds. And maybe this brought him even more sadistic pleasure to hear the family of Rasulullah crying and lamenting. Historians mention that when they asked Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam that what was this prison of Sham like, describe it for us in a few words. He says, and this is why they call it the Kharabat al-Sham, that it was this dilapidated, broken down prison. He says the walls weren't too stable. It's almost as if they would begin to fall at any moment. He said there was no roof on the prison. And so because there was no roof, he says in the daytime the heat would get to us. And at nighttime, the biting cold would come and attack our bodies. In fact, the historians mention that when they describe the outcome of spending those days and nights and months in the prison of Sham, they mention that, and the word they mention in the hadith is that their skin was peeling off of their face. We know that if you, for example, go out in the heat of the summertime and you get sunburnt, that your skin will begin to peel. Imagine, brothers and sisters, being in Sham in that area in the heat of the summer, and how it would have been for the heat, blazing heat of the sun, to be burning your skin all day. And in the night, the cool desert winds come and cool the body. This is what the Ahlul Bayt had to go through day after day after day. I'll close with this last point, that eventually, as the cursed Yazid was getting ready to allow the Ahlul Bayt alayhum as-salam to return back home to Medina, that the cursed Yazid calls Imam Zainul Abidin to his palace. He calls him and he says to the fourth Imam, in a way of consoling him, he says that, I know that what you've gone through is difficult, but what can you do when Allah has decreed something? It is as if he was trying to exonerate himself and put the blame on Allah, that what happened was because of Allah determining for this to happen. Eventually, Yazid tells Imam Sajjad, he says that when you get home back to Medina, he says to him, keep in touch, write me letters, let me know how you're doing, and if you need anything when you go home to Medina, just write me a note and I'll be sure to give you whatever you want. Obviously, the fourth Imam would never ask the cursed Yazid for anything, not even his own freedom. But this is the level of depravity that Yazid had got to, that at one level, whereas he's guilty of killing Imam Hussein, and his father was guilty for killing his brother Imam Hassan, but yet he still has the nerve and the audacity to tell the fourth Imam that whatever you want, let us know and we'll be there for you, that we'll give you anything that you want. وَسَيَعْلَمُ الَّذِينَ ظَلَمُوا أَيَّ مُنْقَلِبٍ يَنْقَلِبُونَ إِنَّ لِلَّهِ وَإِنَّ إِلَيْهِ رَاجِعُونَ. We ask Allah on this evening that He accept this act of worship from us tonight. We ask Allah to forgive us all of our sins, to keep us all on the path of Muhammad and Ala Muhammad. We ask Allah to bless all of those who are here tonight and our family members, those who are here and those who have left this world. We ask Allah to allow us to see the time of the return of our 12th Imam, and that there can be an eradication and a complete annihilation of all oppressors and all forms of oppression upon this earth. Rabbana taqabbal minna innaka anta as-sami'ul 'alim. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. السلام عليك يا رسول الله، السلام عليك يا أمير المؤمنين، السلام عليك يا فاطمة الزهراء سيدتي نساء العالمين، السلام عليك يا حسن المجتبى، السلام عليك يا وارث آدم صفوة الله، السلام عليك يا وارث نوح نبي الله، السلام عليك يا وارث إبراهيم خليل الله، السلام عليك يا وارث موسى كليم الله، السلام عليك يا وارث عيسى روح الله، السلام عليك يا وارث محمد حبيب الله، السلام عليك يا وارث أمير المؤمنين عليه السلام ولي الله، السلام عليك يا ابن محمد المصطفى، السلام عليك يا ابن علي المرتضى، السلام عليك يا ابن فاطمة الزهراء، السلام عليك يا ابن خديجة الكبرى، السلام عليك يا أثار الله وابن